It's good to see you in God's house today. I appreciate you being here so very much today as we share together. Obviously, the principles on Mother's Day apply to all of us, but you know, we want to honor our mothers. They are a special group of people. You know, Will Rogers once said that a mother over in China can speak the same language as a mother in Omaha, Nebraska, because they all share the same language. They all have the same feelings. They all know what each other's going through at the particular time. Maybe not a word is said, but they do understand each other. So happy Mother's Day to each one of you here today. Glad that you're here. Let me invite you to take the Word of God and open to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is, of course, a familiar passage of Scripture to you. Most of you have been in church all your lives, and you're familiar with the story of Hannah. And so we're going to look at that story this morning. And hopefully we'll all receive some encouragement from the Word of God today as we study the Scriptures together. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, okay? I'd ask that you, if you're willing and able to, stand with me as we share together the reading of the Word of God. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Okay, of course, I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. It may vary a little bit from the version that you have, particularly concerning some of the names in the Old Testament may be different. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we thank you for what we're about to taste as the Word of God enters into our spirits, and our spirits begin to devour and feed upon the Word of God. I pray that the lessons we learn here from Hannah's life will impact all of us. They will leave your house to saying it's been good to be here. It's been good for our spirits to be stirred once again into renewed commitment to you. Help us to walk a favorable life for you when we leave this building. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. So it's no secret today that we live in a society that no longer recognizes the proper roles of men and women. Matter of fact, our culture probably doesn't even know that there is a role for the woman and a role for the man, and that they are distinct, and that they are different roles. And that always happens, though. As in the book of Judges, it says in the book of Judges that they had no king. And so everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so when they did what was right in their own eyes, they considered it to be right, no matter what. If they felt like it was right, then that's all it took to make it right, is you Oh, it feels good. It feels right. It must be right. And so the book of Judges tells us over and over again, everybody did what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. And what he meant by that was not necessarily a king, but a king with godly principles, a king who ruled under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, who would lead them in the laws of God and in the regulations of God. And that's kind of where we are. And the result of that, of course, is the confusion and the chaos that we see in our country today. Our country has rejected God. There is mayhem. Mayhem is the new normal in our country today, unfortunately. And especially true in the realm of sexuality, and especially true in the realm of marriage. Now, it's bad enough that our culture is that way, but what is most disturbing to me is the incredible inroads that I see among God's people. Confusion in churches today about God's clear-cut teachings along the lines of marriage and sexuality. You all know, if you've been staying up with spiritual things, that there are churches today that are homosexual churches. I was discouraged by an article I read just last week or week before about a Southern Baptist church in Texas that the pastor's been there like 32 years or something like that, preaching and teaching to the church. And he came out, and there was a couple that wanted to join his church, and of course they were homosexual. And he began to describe the process he went through as he contemplated this couple. And finally he told the church that they should accept homosexuality into their congregation. And of course the church was divided about that. Not everybody in the church was agreeable to his decision. But he nonetheless decided that it was not something that should be a barrier to church membership. And so now, of course, as a result, you can imagine that there are other homosexuals in that area that are joining that particular Southern Baptist church. Now, the convention has not condoned it. I will say that. The convention did not condone what they did. But it was disturbing to me, nonetheless, to hear that and to read that and to understand that there are people, even preachers, who are lowering the standards that God has clearly set along the lines of sexuality and marriage. And so I know that what I'm going to preach will not be popular. Fortunately, we're of such a small, diminutive group that we don't have a very large footprint in our city of Fayetteville, in our altar, in our area of Northwest Arkansas, that probably nobody's going to pay attention to what I say. Okay, so we're not in danger, I don't think, of being cut off. As far as I know, we're not in that danger. But I must share with you what I believe to be the true teachings of the Word of God. And I believe that one of the contributing factors that has started us down this road of confusion of marriage and sexuality must be placed upon the shoulders of many women who have rejected, I would say, and depreciated their God-given role as mothers. God's primary role for a woman is to marry, to bear children, and to raise those children. That is the undeniable, clear teaching of the Word of God. And I know that will meet with a lot of opposition. I understand that. There is no greater role for a woman than to be a wife and a mother. There's no corporate position. There's no government position, there's no global position that a woman can hold that will measure up to being a wife and a mother. And someone will say, oh no, preacher, is that all you believe that women are good for? You're going to have that argument. I know you preacher, you know, keep them barefoot and pregnant, you know, that old saying. No, no, and no. I mean, when you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, you see that the Proverbs 31 woman worked diligently. Even outside, she sold things in order to provide for her family. So, you know, even then she was still under the authority. Even the Proverbs 31 woman was still under the authority of her husband at all times. Today, unfortunately, women are being encouraged to forsake their God-given roles. And I believe that has largely contributed to the downfall of our country today. Anytime a country subverts God's plan, you're headed for destruction. You're headed for bad consequences. And you know, men are to be fathers. And your day's coming in June. Men are to be fathers. You're to be fathers, not just baby makers. And you know, women are to be submissive to their husbands and to be good wives and to be good mothers. And that's to the honor and glory of the plan and the purposes of God for our existence. Now, I realize that these principles are offensive and will be offensive to a lot of people in our country. But I still don't think we can allow the rejection of God's truth to dictate whether we preach and teach the truth or not. It still must be taught. And I hear a lot of Christians say, well, you know what we need to do? We need to pray for our country. That's what we need to do. We need to get on our knees. We need to pray. And I'm all for praying for our country. And I do that. I do that often. I do that regularly. I pray for my country. I get on my knees before God and I pray for our country. And I pray for revival in our country. But beloved, just prayer itself is not going to be enough. We need obedience. We need obedience to God's Word to go along with our prayers. Prayer is not going to cut it by itself. There must be holy living of God's people to go along with our prayers if there's going to be a change in our country and the way we're going. Well, let's look at verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. So then there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. So we look at that verse, we say, okay, there's a lot of weird names in there, you know. And there are a lot of strange names in there. But we're introduced, in verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to the three main characters, right? We get to verse 2, we see this married to two wives. And so we're introduced to the first, the character Elkanah, and then Hannah, and then Peninnah in verse 2. But we look at verse 1 here, and we're tempted to skip over what's going on in verse 1, but really verse 1 lays the foundation. You say it's such a boring verse, it doesn't seem to be much in verse 1. But I believe verse 1 really sets the context for the whole story that we're about to read. It is not an accident that this man is where he is, living in the time frame that he is living in. Everything about our circumstances, everything about our circumstances has been designed by God. Every relationship you have has been orchestrated by God. You have not been accidentally born to be alive right now. This is your time. This is your place to live for the Lord God Almighty. We got to stop taking this glib attitude about being alive. I know that you may not feel like your life is very exciting. You may not feel like that you are accomplishing a lot in life. You know, but I'm telling you, the Bible says that every day is a new day. It is a gift from God. Every morning you need to get up and you need to breathe in the newness of that day and set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of the earth. Look at every relationship that you have through the eyes of Almighty God and keep in mind that your actions and your behaviors are being recorded in God's heavenly book, and yes, you are going to give an accounting of every second, every moment of your life. That makes every day important. So how does God start this narrative? Well, he starts it with Elkanah's genealogy, right? You say, well, what's so important about that? With every man's name in this genealogy, There is a wife. Now, sometimes we don't think about what's going on here. We just look at the guy's name. Oh, yeah, it's just a genealogy. No, you can't have a genealogy without husbands and wives. Genealogies are about having children. You don't have children, you don't have a genealogy. Pretty basic, pretty fundamental principle that's going on here in verse 1. God's plan is marriage and children. This is the first great commission. You know, preachers stand up and they say, you know, remember the great commission. Remember the great commission. Yes, there was a great commission in Matthew chapter 28. We read it all the time. You're reminded of it all the time. That is not the first great commission. That is not the first great commission. It is a great commission, but it's not the first one. The first great commission was given in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over living thing, every living thing that moves upon the earth." Genesis 1:28 is the first great commission for His creation. That commission has not been nullified. It has not been disqualified. It has not been changed. It's not been invalidated just because people don't believe it or people practice it today. It is still God's primary design for men and women. God has specifically designed the male body and the female body to have children, to fulfill the commission that He started with in Genesis chapter 1. The ultimate perversion is for someone to change the sex which God has given them at birth. That is the ultimate perversion. And that is where we are in our country today. And for those souls, and I genuinely mean this, for those souls, because I believe it's a real thing. I believe this is a real thing. I believe people genuinely are struggling today with their sexuality. I don't think it's a farce. I don't think they're making it up. I believe they are truly struggling because there are tremendous demonic powers working on our culture today. And for those souls who are in that battle, for those souls who are literally in that war, trying to figure out what it is they need to be, turn yourself over to the authority of God Almighty. That's the only way that the battle is going to be won. Truly, I'm telling you, it is the only way you're going to find peace. Truly, it is the only way you're ultimately going to find contentment with the body that God has given you as either a male or a female. God, in eternity past, try to get a hold of this one. God, in eternity past, designed who you were going to be. He already knew before there was ever an earth, before there was time, who He was going to design you to be. Well, behind every name in this genealogy is a woman. You say, well, why doesn't the Bible says Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah? Why doesn't the Bible, when the Bible gives a genealogy, why didn't it put the wife's name in there too? You know, when people die, you know, they put the husband and the wife in there together in the genealogy and of the description of those who are in the family. But the Bible doesn't do that. Why did the Bible do that? Well, because God has designed the man to be the head and the authority of the family. To be the head and authority of the family. The genealogy to be passed down through the man. Now, but because the man is, by God's design, the head of the family and the authority in the family, that does not, and here's where the rub comes in, I know this is where the rub comes in, that does not mean that he is somehow or another more important than anybody else. You know, our society cannot hardly get a hold of the idea that, yes, our roles are different, but we are equal in value and importance. It is not position that determines value and importance. It is not position that determines value and importance. But we live in a culture and society that is leaning that way. That is their take on position and power. If you have position and power, you're more important. No, not according to the standards of God. We are all in the image of God. There is no human being who is more important than another human being, regardless of their status in life, regardless of how much wealth they have, or how many people they are over. So no, there is no difference in importance between the husband and the wife. The reason God gives this order is so there can be peace and harmony. God is a God of order. And the only way you're going to have peace and harmony is to follow the order. If you don't have order, if you don't have things arranged, you're going to have chaos. That's what order prevents. And God gave this headship of the man and subjected to the woman and the children of that as a way to make peace in the family. To keep order in the family, to keep peace in the family, to keep harmony in the family. When you follow God's order, your family is going to be in peace. It's going to have peace. It's going to be in harmony with each other. And so that's why God gives these things. They're not just arbitrary laws. They serve a purpose. Verse 2. So he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had no children. But Hannah had no children. Let's go on to verse 3. Now this man would go up to the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts of Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and to her daughters. But to Hannah he would give double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So here we're introduced to the fact that Elkanah had two wives. That you say, that's polygamy. Yeah. It is. It's polygamy. And unfortunately, it was quite common during Elkanah's time. Now, that does not make it right. You say, well, Elkanah was a godly man. Elkanah was a godly man. Abraham was a godly man. Many people in the Old Testament were godly men, but they had numerous wives and concubines. That is not condoned in the Bible. It was a fact of life. Slavery was a fact of life in the Bible. And the Bible gives specific directions to slave owners on how to take care of their slaves. Now, because God gave specific directions to slave owners to take care of their slaves and how to take care of their slaves, does that mean God condones slavery? No. Does not. The Bible gives specific directions on divorce in the Old Testament. How to properly get a divorce. Does that mean that God condones divorce? Because he gives directions and laws on how to conduct yourself in those areas. No! Slavery's wrong. Divorce is wrong. Equally wrong. Polygamy is equally wrong. The fact of the matter is, this is life. This is how they were living. God did this to keep order in these circumstances. He did not approve of these things at all. They were wrong. But let's go on. This is not the message. His first wife's name is Hannah. Second wife is Peninnah. The Bible says that Elkanah loved Hannah, obviously more than he loved Peninnah. And the Bible says clearly, God closed Hannah's womb. Now, if you're like me, you're going, preacher, I think you just said that it was God's will for women to have children. That was God's design. That was God's purpose for women. He built their bodies to be able to have children. And yet, we come to this passage of Scripture here, and it appears that God does just the opposite of what He's commanded. He actually closes Hannah's womb. It clearly says God closed her. She was not able to bear children. Very strange indeed. God did not allow her to have children. And there are still couples that are not able to have children. There are couples who, for whatever reason, purposes, they are not allowed to bear children. And that is a very devastating thing to families, or to couples rather, who want to so much have a child, but cannot have a child. Again, God's wisdom and His purposes are accomplished even in those particular situations, and therefore His glory. But yeah, here I can't, you know, hard things happen. I can't read the minds of every woman in this. I wouldn't want to read the minds of any woman. I don't care if it's my wife. I don't want to read her mind either. You know. But I know that you deal with things as a woman. You see things that only a woman can see and only a woman can feel. That is a fact. That is a fact. You see things differently. And you deal with difficulties that we don't know. As a man, we can't even begin to conceive about those things. You know, they're hard things. And I know there's sometimes in the middle of the night that women wake up and they're laying there in the silence of the night, and they're thinking about their families and they're thinking about their husbands, and their hearts break. And then maybe even a tear goes down the side of their face because they begin to think about the things they wish they could change. They see the things that are difficult. They see the things that they do not approve of. They see the things that they think are wrong. And they struggle in their hearts with these things. And I know that tears come to their eyes because they wish things were different. Either with their children, either with their husband, or whatever the case may be. You wish things were different. And so you shed a tear. Hannah wished things were different. She wished things were different. But there's just some things that you know in your family that you cannot control. And Hannah had no control over her situation. And she desperately wanted something to change, but it wasn't happening. Let's go back to verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and could not eat, and would not eat, rather. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Interesting passage of scripture there. Quite interesting. They both knew. Hannah and Peninnah both knew that it was the Lord that kept her from bearing children. Both women knew that it was the Lord who had closed Hannah's womb. They both knew that. But what's interesting here is that it did not dissuade Hannah from genuinely pouring out her heart to God and asking God to give her a child. She knew that if there is any way, any possible way for her to have a child, it would only be if God intervened. If God, by God's power, enabled her to conceive. And yes, ladies, you face some impossible situations in your families. Your only outlet sometimes it's going to be exactly the same kind of outlet that Hannah had here, and that is to pour your heart out to God. Prayer is your ally, ladies. For your children, you may not have the power to, you know, go grab them by the nape of the neck and make them do what you want them to do. They're too big for that now. But you have an ally in prayer. And Hannah realized prayer was her salvation, not only spiritually, but mentally and emotionally. Her refuge was her closet of prayer. And we all have to have that closet. You know, you may be attacked by somebody. You may be attacked by fear. You may be attacked by feelings of uncertainty. You may be attacked by the fact that you don't know what the future holds, and none of us knows what the future holds. You may be attacked by the things you see, some of the things you see in your children. You may be attacked by some of the things you see in your husband. You may be attacked by your own family. I don't know. But there are things you see that are likely going to be painful and difficult, and you need prayer. Prayer, it's your ally. Verse 10. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Hannah undoubtedly was a very godly woman. No doubt in my mind about that. Her response to Peninnah is amazing to me. I believe that even as mean as Peninnah clearly was here, I believe that Hannah responded with graciousness and with kindness and with patience. And Peninnah made her life miserable. I mean, it literally made her life miserable. She was constantly badgering her about the fact, God, close your womb. God, close your womb. She was reminded of that of all the time. But as godly as Hannah was, and as good as I believe Hannah was, there was still one more thing that God wanted her to learn. What was it? What was it that God wanted her to learn that she had not yet learned? Total submission. Someone may look at verse 10 and say, well, you know, she's crying, she's weeping. It doesn't look like she's handling things very well. You know, looks like she's having a tough time there in verse 10, you know. But really and truly, she is at the end of her rope. And you would be correct in saying that about her in verse 10. She is at the end of herself in verse 10. That's clear in verse 10. There's no doubt about that. But she finally realized that she wanted the child for herself. What drove her to the end of her rope was coming to the realization and the truth that she wanted this child for herself. When she realized that, that's when the change came. That's when she dedicated herself to the Lord. That's when she came to the Lord and said, Lord God Almighty, whatever you say is good. And Lord God Almighty, I am willing to accept your will no matter what it is for my life. And in her heart, she had already given her son to God, not even knowing if God was going to give her a son. In her heart, she had already given the child to God, even though at this particular point she wasn't even sure God was even going to give her a son. Being a godly mother, I believe, is the hardest job on the face of the earth. And just like Hannah, there are going to be times when you shed some tears. And it doesn't stop with moms. It's true with grandmothers and great-grandmothers as well, who weep over their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Let me encourage you, ladies. As I said at the beginning, this is your time. Okay? It's tough being godly in the United States of America. It's even tougher to be a godly mother at this time in the United States of America. But I can tell you what, God's got you here right now. Ladies, you are here right now in this culture at this time, as shocking and as devastating as the times in which we're living may be, you are here. God has put you here for you to be a godly mother and for you to teach your children the things of God. First of all, I don't say these things to discourage you in any way, but to encourage you to fight the fight of faith, ladies. Stay in the battle. You need to dedicate yourself to equip your children to help them fight the fight of faith as they witness your faith. They must see your faith. They must witness your life. Samuel knew who his mother was, folks. Samuel knew who she was. Every year, the Bible goes on and says, every year that she would come to Shiloh, she would bring him a new set of clothing. And every time Samuel put on that new set of clothing, it reminded him that his mother had dedicated him to the Lord. His own mother would remind him that she had dedicated him to the Lord. And his own mother reminded him that this was his purpose for being alive, was to serve the Lord. Ladies, you need to have conversations with your children. Grandparents need to have conversations with their grandchildren about God. It doesn't have to be something that's deep and theological. It can simply be a comment. It can simply be an observation. You don't know how God's Holy Spirit will take what a mom says and impale that sentence or impale that thought into the hearts of their children. You don't know. Remind them often, they're here to serve the Lord. And I think Hannah did that. Secondly, you need to dedicate yourself to the Lord. I can guarantee you, Samuel knew the story of his birth. I can guarantee you that Hannah shared with Samuel how he came into being. And it was because she first of all said, God Almighty, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going to accept your will. Whatever your will is for my life, I am going to take it as that which is the best for my life. I accept it as your hand working in my life, whatever it is. Because when you give yourself to the Lord, everything you are and everything you own immediately belongs to the Lord. There's a connection. When you give yourself to the Lord, automatically, instantaneously, everything in your life, everything you possess, everything you will be, belongs to the Lord. And that includes your children. You see, you can't really get there giving your children to the Lord until you give yourself to the Lord. That's how it works. This is how it's working in Hannah's life. And thirdly, and this is the fear, and I want to deal with it. Thirdly, if you're sitting there as a mom, and you are, and I know you are, you're conscious of where our country is going. You ladies here have been alive long enough to know that the United States of America isn't the same United States of America as when you were born. Okay? You know that. And you know, you're smart enough to figure out that if our country keeps going the way it's going, you're going to put your children in jeopardy by encouraging them to serve the Lord. You are. Your children might pay a tremendous price for you teaching them to serve God. A tremendous price for you telling them your purpose for being alive is to serve the Lord. That day very well may come for your children to pay that price of your teaching them to serve the Lord. Part of dedicating yourself to the Lord involves dedicating them to the Lord and accepting that responsibility of what might happen to them. You know, I thought about Mary, our Lord's mother. And I tried to imagine in my mind, and I don't know if you're supposed to do that or not, but I tried to imagine in my mind what Mary must have gone through as she saw her son come out from the Praetorium Court area. And I don't know if it was possible for Mary to even recognize the face of her own son. They had so beaten him and bludgeoned him that literally his face was black and blue. They had gone to the extent of pulling out his beard. If you can imagine that. Having your beard pulled out. They had gone to the extent of taking a crown of thorns, placing it upon his head. And I don't know if she could recognize the face of her son that she called Jesus or not, because it was covered with blood. I don't know if she could recognize the body of her son, because it had been whipped and torn to shreds. And then as she followed the crowd, and the crowd led him to the cross, and they followed along, I cannot imagine the devastation of having to watch my son have some nails driven through his hands and through his feet. And to have to listen to every blow of the hammer as it hit the nail. And the nail pierced through the hands and the feet and further into the wood. And then finally, they lifted a naked body for all the world to see and plunged into the hole in the ground. She loved her child like all women love their children. No doubt about it. But she witnessed it. She saw it. The other side of the coin is, I cannot imagine. Picture with me. The first time she sees Jesus after he's come out of the tomb. He's alive. My son. My son. He's alive. He's alive. Can you imagine the ecstasy and the joy that certainly had to surge through every single fiber of her body? And I don't know, the Bible doesn't describe it, but I can't not imagine her running up to her son and giving him one of the biggest hugs that a mother could possibly give to her son, saying, he's alive! He's alive! He's alive! I can't imagine the joy, an overwhelming happiness. My son's alive. My son's alive. You prepare for the worst by clinging to the best. Ladies, you prepare for the worst by clinging to the best. You say, what do you mean? The scriptures describe it thus. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I don't know what the future holds. You don't know what the future holds for your children. None of us know what the future holds for your children. But you prepare. You prepare for it. Like Hannah, we all have to come to the point of knowing that it is beyond our ability to handle. Same thing is true with being saved. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn. God is so holy and God is so righteous that you cannot in any way possibly, there's not a soul on the earth that can possibly please the righteous demands of a holy God. There's only been one. His name is Jesus Christ. You say, why are you Christians so crazy about Jesus? Because He's the one who met all the standards of God. And then, through faith and repentance, we can put our trust in Him, and He deposits His righteousness right into my account. Boom. And now God looks at my account. Oh, look at that. There's old Daryl Kendrick down there. My, look at that. He's perfectly righteous. Now, we know I'm not. But He's looking at the deposit made by Jesus Christ. So, His sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. Oh, my friend, if you're lost, you need Jesus today. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn. Stand with us, please. And after he introduces the hymn, we're going to pray.
519.
Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You once again for the hour that's been ours, our privilege to be in Your presence and to open the Word of God and to read about a godly woman by the name of Hannah. My, what a woman of prayer. What a woman who truly dedicated herself to You and said, God, I'm willing to do Your will. Right now, I'm giving myself to You. Whatever You say, that's good. But Father, we still pray that You would help us to be even more dedicated to praying, more fervent in our praying for our children. Lord, I pray that You would motivate us to pray for our children because of Your promises. That You would never forsake us and You would never leave us. Help these women, Father, as they look into the future, not to fear. I know that's hard to say and it's hard to do. But our love for our children needs to spring forth, first of all, from our love for You. And our understanding that You're right, and You're good, and You're perfect. That doesn't mean that our hearts won't ache. Doesn't mean that we won't have sorrow. Doesn't mean that we won't have grief. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go like we would like for it to go, even in our children's lives. It's not. We wish differently sometimes. We wish things were different sometimes. We do. But we have the comfort that if we serve You and do what we're supposed to do, that's the best we can do. And You take care of the rest. We leave the rest in Your hands. Forgive us, Father, though, when we don't serve You like we should. Release us from our shame and our disappointment and our frustration. Replace it with fear of being forgiven, with the peace of being forgiven, minus the fear. Save the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.